of Jesus cleansing the temple. We noted and we talked about verse 19 last time, one of the key verses in this whole story, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Now, we said last time that the Jews would never have dreamt of destroying that temple. That temple was the place where they met God. That temple was something that they would defend to the end, persevere to defend it. They would never dream of abandoning or harming or destroying that temple. However, the irony in our story is that they were indeed destroying that temple with their corruption, with their greed, with their misuse of a place that God intended to be a place of atonement and compassion and communion. They were destroying the temple. They were desecrating the worship that God intended for that place to represent with their greed. And by desecrating the temple, they were exposing themselves to the very wrath of God. We talked about this theme last time. Judgment was coming to the temple. The Jewish people would never have dreamt that God would bring judgment to their temple that they had committed themselves to and devoted themselves to preserving. But we know from the scriptures that judgment often begins at home. Sometimes we want to distance ourselves from the story and from the context of the Jews and their temple. But the truth is, the scriptures say judgment always begins at home. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." The story of the cleansing of the temple is not just about the Jews, it's for us as well. As we seek to worship Him, to meet Him in First Baptist Church of Newark, we want to always be cautious and careful. Last time we said that for the Jews, the assumption was that judgment was a fine thing, but judgment is for those outside the house of God. Well, the story in the cleansing of the temple reminds us otherwise. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 reminds us otherwise. Again, another key thought that we looked at last time was that Jesus himself was that new temple, that new meeting place between God and man. No longer did people need to go on a long pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem in order to meet God in the temple. God was making a pilgrimage to us, meeting us in the person of Jesus. We now meet God not in any particular place, but everywhere that we would have Jesus, we have God. We meet God in Jesus, not in a building, not in a certain hour of the week, not in a place. We meet God where we meet Jesus. We also noted last time a misunderstanding between the Jewish leaders and Jesus in that exchange that we're looking at here in John chapter 2. Jesus was talking about his own body, the Jewish leaders, however, understood Jesus to be talking about the physical building in which they were standing. A physical building that we noted that was ultimately destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, which again reminds us of the futility of trying to meet God in a particular place, in a particular building. We don't meet God in a building, we meet God in a person. We don't go on pilgrimage to a temple. God goes on pilgrimage to us. This language of the temple, this notion of the temple, was also used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the church and describe you and I. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, uses the language of temple to describe, first of all, the family of God, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the language of church, the language of temple to describe the church. The church collectively, in the context of the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that it was a warning to those that would harm the church, those who would bring falsehood into the church. And Paul says, "Do you not recognize that we are the church? We are the temple of God." Paul also uses that language of temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to describe us. We are the church. We are the temple of God individually. Paul says that because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are a temple of God. And again, the context there is an important one. The context there was our bodies, what we use our bodies for. And as we did our study on Corinthians some time ago, we noted that the Corinthian believers sometimes were using their bodies for things that were not pleasing to the Lord. And Paul reminded them, you know, the Holy Spirit fills you, and you are a temple of God, and therefore be very careful about what you use your bodies for. There was a moral application to the believers there. So by way of summary, we have Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where we meet God. We ourselves are the temple of God, collectively and individually. A warning about not harming the temple of God, and also a warning about making sure that we are living in such a way as to recognize that we are the temple of God. Again, we're using the notion of temple here as a place where God dwells, a place where God is honored, a place where God, where we meet God. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. And they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. You know, this is the second time in this story of the cleansing of the temple where we have the disciples taking note of the scriptures, remembering what the scriptures had said, making applications to the scriptures. First time was in verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to those who were selling doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" And then if you remember, in verse 17, the disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." That was Psalm 69, verse 9. That was the verse that came to their mind when they saw the zeal of Jesus. And they recalled from the Psalms that the Messiah was going to come with zeal and be consumed with his zeal. Now, here in verse 22, they're again recalling the scriptures, this time after his resurrection, remembering the words of the scriptures and the words of Jesus. Jesus is making predictions about how he will be raised from the dead. They remember that when that does indeed come to fruition. And then they're also remembering the scriptures. So in both of these verses, verse 17 and verse 22, they came to believe the truth of the scriptures. They did this because they were grounded in the scriptures. The followers of Jesus were those who studied the scriptures, who knew the scriptures, who when they saw certain things and unfold in front of them. They remembered. That's what it talks about in the Psalms. That's what it talks about in the prophets. The place of Scripture in their life was very meaningful, and they were grounded in the Scriptures. And I think there's a wonderful application for us here as well. We need to be grounded in the Scriptures when it comes to our faith. Are we so familiar with the Scriptures that we recall certain verses when we think about certain topics or have certain experiences in our lives? I hope that is the case. I know as a church we have always maintained this tradition of studying the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures and grounding all that we say and do in the Scriptures. We ought to know the Scriptures and ground our faith in the Scriptures. This will be a theme later on in this passage. Upon what are we grounding our faith? We'll see in a moment when we get further on in the story that many in the city of Jerusalem were grounding their belief in Jesus on what they saw, the signs and the miracles, the experience they were having. It's not always the best thing to ground your faith in, your belief in. Instead, we need to, like the disciples, ground our faith upon what the Scriptures say about who Jesus is. What is the ground of our believing? I hope it is the Scriptures. As we move on now to verse 23 and following, we have an interesting transition passage, a bridge passage, if you will. It's a kind of a bridge between the cleansing of the temple that we have been looking at the end of chapter 2 and the story of Nicodemus that we will launch into here as we come to chapter 3. Many look at these few verses, 23, 24, and 25, as actually the start of the Nicodemus story, and I think a lot could argue for that. Remember, we've mentioned this before, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not divisions that the writers of the Gospels brought to it. They were imposed later on. Verses 23, 24, and 25, it concludes and includes what happened during the Passover time in the city of Jerusalem. But again, it also introduces the Nicodemus story. Truth is, a better place to begin the Nicodemus story, which we will look at next time, will be chapter 2, verse 23. But for now, let's just read these couple of verses. Verse 23, now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. Now, the Passover feast that's being talked about here is actually two different Jewish holy days being brought together. The day of Passover was an important day. It was a day, as we mentioned before, where they remembered the Passover lamb that was slain to bring salvation to those households that put their trust in the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts. But then, right on the heels of that, was a seven-day festival known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This event also is an event connected with the Exodus story. So we have the day of Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have an eight-day period of time. And as we mentioned before, 1 million people came into the city of Jerusalem during this season of the year. There was vast crowds for this eight-day religious festival, one of the most important, biggest holy days for the people. And evidently Jesus, during this period of time, was performing many miraculous signs. We don't know how many exactly. It was probably a lot, because a lot believed. And John doesn't record everything that Jesus says and does. In fact, John, the writer, closes the Gospel of John with these words. Chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If everything were written down, I suppose that even the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So we have, during this 8-day period of time, Jesus ministering to the people, performing miracles, showing forth signs. In fact, if you look at all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only 37, I shouldn't say only 37, there are 37 miracles that are recorded. But we know that Jesus performed many more than 37 miracles. At the end of verse 23, it said that the people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus performing all these signs, they believed in him. They believed in him because of these signs. And then it says in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, the first thing I want us to note here is that Jesus knows all things, even things that no other man could know. Jesus knows them. This, again, speaks to the fact that he is God. The word we use for this characteristic of Jesus is his omniscience. He knows all things, things past, present, and future. But we say that he knows things that even men do not know. How can we say that? How can we say that Jesus knows things that no other man can know? Doesn't a man know his own thoughts? For example, I know when I am lying, trying to deceive you. I know when I'm harboring a sin in my life that I'm trying to conceal from others. I know those things. So how can we say that Jesus knows all things, even things that none of us know? I think the reason is you and I have a capacity to lack a real self-awareness, to be clueless at times. Some of us are even self-delusional. We don't run or recognize what's deep within us. Our own sin that is buried so deep into our lives, so deep that we ourselves don't even recognize it. There are people who walk around with no sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no sense of their own fallen condition. They view themselves and others as basically good. But Jesus knows that sin is buried deep within each one of us. Each one of us. We do not know what is in the lives and hearts of other people, and sometimes we don't even know what's in our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives. But Jesus knows. It's a sobering thought. Think about this. Jesus knows us to the very core. Jesus knows us deeper than we sometimes even know ourselves. He knows. Our verse says that Jesus does not need man's testimony about man. What does that mean? Well, think about this. You and I, we rely upon the testimony of others to know about a man. And this could also include our own testimony from our own eyes. We form opinions and understanding about others based on what we ourselves see and what others report to us in a situation where Someone is seeking a job, wanting to be hired. We use letters of recommendation in order to get to know other people better. However, Jesus does not need to see for himself. He doesn't need to get letters of recommendation to learn about someone. Jesus just knows. He knows what is in a man. We've already seen this feature in the Gospel of John already, where Jesus looks at a man and simply knows, and knows things that no other man could know. Remember when he met Peter in the opening chapter of John's Gospel? His first encounter, his first time, his eyes fell on Peter. It says in chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, we talked about that verse when we looked at chapter 1. But a quick review here. Jesus looked upon this man, a man known to others as simply Simon, son of John. But that's not what Jesus sees. He sees Peter. He sees the rock. He actually sees into the future, seeing what no other one can see. He sees what this man will become. He'll become a rock for the church. Even Peter didn't know that. Jesus knows more about Peter than Peter knows about himself. And then we have the meeting of Jesus with Nathanael. Again, John chapter 1. First time, Jesus' eyes rested upon Nathanael. Chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael approaching and said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Do you recall how Nathanael responded? He says, "How do you know me? We've never met. You glance at me and you declare that I'm a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know that? We've never met." Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael recognized that no one could have seen him there. He was alone as he and God. And Nathanael recognized that Jesus understood. Jesus has the ability to look into our hearts, to look into our lives, to see things that we may not even see. And then Nathanael responded in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael recognized that Jesus was God because Jesus knew all things. Again, it's a sobering thought. What does Jesus know about you? What does Jesus know about me? Sometimes we try to hide from God. We try to hide our secrets, our deception, our sin. We try to hide that. But Jesus knows. Remember the Garden of Eden after that first sin? Adam and Eve went and tried to hide, thinking that hiding was somehow give them some safety. No, God knows. Jesus knows. We cannot hide anything from God. Again, what does Jesus know about you that you may not even know? Do we recognize all the sin in our lives that Jesus can see as plain as day? Here's another important aspect of this relationship between Jesus and ourselves. Jesus, knowing our wickedness, knowing what is in our hearts, he still loves us, and he's still willing to come and die for our sins, die for our wickedness, that wickedness buried deep within us. In fact, we will see that very theme in the next chapter as Jesus and Nicodemus come together. And in the context of that, we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. And then verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He loves us. He dies for us despite the sin that is deep within us. You all could have deceived me well. I can deceive you well if we're just looking at the outside. But Jesus knows the heart. He knows what's on the inside. He loves us still, and he comes to die for us. Another interesting point in this exchange, verse 24, is this idea of believing. Very important word in the Gospel of John, believing. We've talked about this before. It's, in fact, embedded in the very purpose statement of John. John chapter 20, verse 31. John says, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Interesting, the word believe is not even found in verse 24. Well, here's a situation where the English translation doesn't really capture what the original word is. The same word, pisteo, we've talked about that before. The idea of believing is found in verse 23, where it says that the crowds believed in Jesus because of the miraculous sign. Same word is used here in verse 24. Jesus does not believe in them. In the NIV, we have the word entrust. Other English translations have the word commit or trust. So the idea is, Jesus does not entrust himself to them. A literal translation of verse 23 and 24 would be, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. So now the question becomes, what's more important, that you believe in Jesus or that Jesus believes in you? I think a lot of times we focus on believe in Jesus, and that's a good notion. And the scriptures say it is by believing in Jesus that we are saved. But I think sometimes we get so caught up in whether or not we believe in Jesus that we don't stop to consider whether or not Jesus believes in us. We'll talk more about that now. But first, let's talk briefly about this idea of believing. What does it mean to believe? You know, as you probably know, there are many different ways in which the idea of believing is understood in the Bible. In fact, a good way to begin to piece that together is to start in the book of James. The book of James, a good starting point for exploring what the word believe means in the scriptures. In talking about believing and in having faith, James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Well, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. We will identify this as the first kind of believing. This is an intellectual believing. And according to James, this is what the demons do. It's demonic believing. See, the demons, they believe God. They believe that Jesus was God, and they trembled in that knowledge. But it was a mere intellectual belief. It was a believing that lacked any true trust and commitment to Jesus. The demons believed Jesus, but they did not trust him. They were not committed to him. They did not surrender their lives to him. Sometimes people have a demonic faith. They recognize who Jesus is, but they choose not to surrender themselves to him. People are doing this. This is the devil does this. Continuing on in his explanation of faith and believing, we find in James a second kind of believing, a second kind of faith, and this we could call a dead faith, a dead believing. James chapter 2, verse 17, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily bread. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead, James tells us. A faith that does not extend to surrendering, to obedience, to real action, is a dead faith. I trust that we do not have a demonic faith, a mere intellectual faith. I trust that we do not have a dead faith, a faith that does not result in a changed life. Neither of these two kinds of faith or believing is of much good. There's a third kind of faith that the scripture talks about, and this is the saving faith. Believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus. Again, remember John's purpose statement. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. Saving faith, the belief that results in salvation, is a believing that includes trusting, includes commitment and surrender. Do we have a saving faith? Or is our faith merely a dead faith? A demonic faith. Getting back to these closing verses in John chapter 2, the people of Jerusalem were seeing the miracles of Jesus, and they were believing because of those miracles. However, their hearts were not committed to Jesus. They were not surrendering their lives to Jesus. They did not trust in Jesus. We could say they had a sign faith, a shallow faith, not a saving faith. They were unbelieving believers. So what do we have? What kind of believing do we have? In the next chapter, chapter 3, we will begin the example of Nicodemus. And again, as I said, I think the best place to begin this Nicodemus story is with verses 23, 24, and 25. John says there were some who were believing simply in the signs. They did not have a true saving faith. And then we have the story of Nicodemus as an example of someone who had merely a sign faith. Someone who saw the miracles, saw the miraculous, and they believed. Someone who was an unbelieving believer. We'll look at the story of Nicodemus as an example of the unbelieving believer as we return to John chapter 3. And considering what it is we ground our faith in, what it is we ground our believing in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to come and to give your life for us. We want to believe in you, trust you, surrender to you, to come into a saving relationship with you. As we consider this idea of believing simply based on the signs, as we consider the story of Nicodemus next time, our prayer is that we would be willing to surrender and to commit and to trust you for salvation. We believe. We trust that you'll help us to believe in such a way as to be drawn back into relationship with you. Not believing just with our minds. Not believing that does not produce any fruits in our lives. Not believing because you wow us with a miracle, but believing and trusting and committed to who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.